Did I do it right? Okay. Well, good morning. So we are going to talk from Philippians today. And actually, it says Philippians 1 through 2, and I'm not going to get to 2. I told Jeff that before I started timing it. So he's like, yeah, that's too long. You're going to have to bring it in. So Philippians, I have to start with a disclaimer. When I was talking with Jeff about this, I was like, I'm going to talk about Philippians. And he's like, yeah, because you really worked out the don't be anxious part, yeah? Yeah, and I'm like, okay, husband, okay. So my disclaimer is that I'm not going to say or suggest that I have mastered all of the advice presented in Philippians. And truthfully, we can read the Bible again and again and again, and we've never mastered the many things it tells us. But I think that's perhaps why it is my favorite, is because it deals with a lot of things that I struggle with. So there we go. Sometimes Philippians is called the epistle of joy or the letter of joy because Paul uses the Greek words for joy and rejoice about 16 times. And if you flip in your Bible, I've got Jeff's like large print one here. It's like a solid 5 pages. It might be less than yours if you have a regular size print. So that's a pretty heavy word usage. The word for rejoice is haro in Greek. Haro. And then that's related to hara, joy, which in English, they're also cognates or words that are the same, joy and rejoice, right? We can tell that they go together. But that in Greek is also really related to the Greek word for grace, which that doesn't translate in English the same way. And so a lot of what Paul is going to be telling us through here is that rejoicing and joy are directly related to experiencing God's grace, and that that's done through trials. And really what Paul says that perhaps is the most difficult and revolutionary, is that it's not that we experience joy in spite of trials, but that we experience joy because of them, which is not really a Joel Osteen kind of message coming out of the pulpit today, okay? So it's not, you know, if you can get through it, you can endure it, but really that the trials, the suffering, that those are the root of joy. So there's a ton of, we'll do a little overview first. There are a ton of famous passages and verses, so as we go through, you'll recognize some that you have memorized or on a wall in your house or something like that. We look at some of the hymns, which this was entirely I don't have anything to do with the music selection, you know. If you've tried to get me to ask Jeff something, you know, I'm not involved. But I'm like, oh, this song. Oh, yeah, that one. Oh, that one. Oh, that one. Like, the ideas from the songs that we're singing are not all directly from Philippians, but are woven throughout, because they're not just distinct to Philippians, but threaded throughout the scriptures. And so we're not going to see them just in one place, but you might see things that are reminiscent there, or these other verses. So one of the things I plan to do for next week, where I was thinking I would do 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, but we'll probably only get through 2 next week, and then put the other off until a time that they need a speaker, is that I want to bring some cards that have some of those verses out for like easy memory. Because if you don't have them memorized, they are ones that are very sustaining, and I would suggest that. So we have that. So a little overview of Philippians. Your Bible probably says it's the letter of Paul to the Philippians, or it's the epistle of Paul. So that's a particular literary genre, the letter. When we were in like third grade, you had to learn how to write a letter, right? You write the little dear so-and-so, and so that's how Paul does. Like, that's not new. He's going to give us an introduction to himself. And then there's like the substance, the main part of your body of your letter. We see that. And then he'll have some personal notes and greetings and kind of end it up. And so it's significant that it's a letter, all the letters that we have, a large portion of the New Testament, we have stories and letters, but they are instructions that are given, comments that are given that are from a specific person to a specific person. And so that helps us really understand part of the dynamic of what's happening when we understand what's being said to whom, the rhetoric of the moment. And so with Philippians, we know who Paul is. Paul is the Apostle Paul. Like, he's a big letter writer. I'm going to go through line by line later, but he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle here, which he almost always does. So it's kind of a significant omission. But when we talk about who the Philippians are, we definitely can understand why Paul didn't feel the need to reassert that. He has no concerns that they're grumbling about him or that they don't know who he is. And then we see that the church at Philippi, the people that are receiving the letters, he knows them well. There's a lot of affection that's referenced back and forth. But the church at Philippi is the first believing community in Europe. It's established during Paul's second missionary journey, and that you can read about in Acts 16. So that's a biblical account as well as like there's historical pieces. So it's still in Rome, but it's in like the European part of the empire. And he is thrown in prison in Philippi with Silas. He's there with Silas, with Luke, Barnabas, I think, is with them on that one, too. But he and Silas are thrown into prison in Philippi after they exorcise a demon from a slave. And that then results in the jailer and his whole family being saved, which is an interesting anecdote. But also, when he's going to talk about how he feels about being in prison now, because he's back in prison, he makes a direct connection that the reader would be very familiar with. Like, oh, yeah, that's happened before. This is how this seems to be working for Paul. There are a couple of other members of the church that are relatively well-known. Some of them are mentioned in the text, which is sometimes a good thing and sometimes a bad thing when you get the call out in the text. We'll see both. But Lydia is not mentioned in this text, but she's another famous member of the Church of Philippi. She's in Acts 16:14. She's a seller of purple, but she's considered to be the first European convert of this heavily Gentile church where women are actually very prominently featured. And so it's interesting, right, that we have a Gentile convert mentioned. She's a woman. She is a business person of some kind. And her position seems really common for Philippi. It's considered to be kind of a middle-class, upper-class kind of church at the time. They keep sending Paul money, which he's really grateful for. That's actually what's prompted the letters. They've sent him some stuff, and he's going to send the letter back to give him an update. And so, I don't know, it's a middle upper class church full of Gentiles and lots of women. Sounds familiar. So to me, in some ways, the context, right, is familiar to us, right? They do have some concerns, but not a lot. Like, they're not on the precipice. Paul's not writing them an angry letter to be like, you got to stop what you're doing. It's friendly. It's gentle. He has encouragement. He has concerns. But it seems in some ways kind of this run-of-the-mill average church in a good place. Like, it's a positive experience for all for the Church at Philippi. So something we want to be like them and to hear the words that are given to them. Philippi, they're kind of concerned. Paul has three basic concerns, which he'll go throughout. So I'm just going to outline those, and then we'll talk more, kind of point them out as we go. But he is a little bit concerned about potential persecution. He was thrown into jail in Philippi. Philippi is kind of a hotbed of Roman nationalism at the time. So when you come in proclaiming that someone else is the Lord, that isn't always taken very well. And so there's a little bit of that. It doesn't seem like that's happening rampantly to the church, but it's a concern. So persecution is a potential concern. False doctrine is a concern. He doesn't call out any really false doctrines here. Like, when he talks to the Romans, he's like, you got some issues, right? He's very specific. And here it's more of just like, be on guard, right? Like, the wolf's always at the door. But that's a concern. And the other one, which would be shocking to all of you, I'm sure, is that the church has some infighting and kind of personal conflicts, right? I don't know if you can imagine, right? But that's kind of his other concern. And again, not like you need to take this person out. No one's getting excommunicated, but a little bit of, let's play nice, is what we're going to get from Paul here. So a lot of kind of common concerns for us today, for the church throughout time. And he gives them two basic encouragements, okay? And so those encouragements will be threaded throughout in a variety of ways. In some ways, they kind of come to a head in chapter 2, in the passage actually that we read earlier today. I don't remember who read it, I'm sorry, but the Philippians passage that we read that ends with the Kyrios statement. And then in chapter 4, there's some famous verses which you might be aware of. You can look them up if you're not sure about what that should mean for your mental state, and it's to rejoice. So his first encouragement that's going to help with these issues or prepare the Philippians for this issue is, one, to be like Christ. So not really news, not really radical, but he's going to kind of unpack that for us. But if they are going to be Christ-like, that is going to help them out and really help them spread the gospel and help them live in joy. And so he primarily relates that to self-sacrificing love in a unified body. So he'll go through that throughout. And then the other piece is to rejoice. Again, it's the book of joy. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, right? We'll keep repeating. We can just emphasize it. But when he says rejoice, the really connotation for that, more than just like be happy, is to be in God's grace, to understand how God's grace is at work in your circumstance, and that is the root of joy. So like literally in the Greek words, but also in his statement, grace is the root of joy. And so with that said, we'll kind of go through, if you want to follow along, I'm going to go like verse by verse. Some of them I'll go a little bit faster over there, more functional, and some of them I'll unpack a little bit, kind of piece by piece. And hopefully that'll help you just focus on a few things and kind of see where these start to get threaded out. And one of the things about it being a letter that's a little bit different perhaps than if it were a narrative, like if we think of Acts or one of the Gospels, is that they're telling a story or a series of stories that have beginning, middle, end. And there are like underlying themes and things, but they're developed a little bit more subtly. You read into them. With a letter, it's more like an essay. He's got a clear point. He knows what he's going to say. He's got like here's point number one, point number two, point number three. But what they do in a lot of ways is actually center in two, but he gives us, I think, a little thesis statement at the beginning. And then we tend to think of these things as so linear, but really real knowledge and experiential knowledge and deep knowledge doesn't happen in a particularly linear path. It happens in a circular path. We go over it again and again and again and again, right? So once you've done it a million times, now you understand it. So like right now, we're working on the learning to drive, right? And we've been talking about that just a little bit of like, how do you do anything else when you take so like all your attention to drive? But those of us who've been driving for 20 years, we don't maybe pay as much attention as we should, but it doesn't take our whole consuming idea to think like, okay, am I pressing the brake? Am I pressing the gas? But when you start, that's how it starts. So you just do it again and again and again. And even Paul's going to say, it's no problem for me to say it again. He literally knows he's repeating himself. And he's just going to say, just in case you need to hear it one more time, let's do this again. And again, as parents, I know everybody else's kids listen the first time and they never must repeat themselves, but mine clearly don't. If you need an example, feel free to view this part of this church every single week here. So, with that said, Philippians is going to give us not new news, but just remind us of things that are important again and again and again. So, it starts with one. That starts with an identification of who's writing. It's just standard letter stuff, Paul and Timothy. Perhaps interesting to note, again, the Philippians would have known Timothy. He was there previously, and he plans to come again. We'll get to that later. But the rest of the letter is really all in the first person. And so it's really clearly from Paul, even though Timothy's kind of noted here. They're bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul is going to be very heavy-hitting with the glory of God and the lordship of Christ throughout, every single time. It's going to come back around. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. So again, just a clear reference to who it is. The overseers and deacons would just suggest, again, that this is a little bit more established church. They have a structure. They're large enough to have these kind of layers. He's not going to even instruct them about that. He does that elsewhere, where he tells people, okay, this is how you need to get the overseers, is what you need in deacons. But Philippi's got that together, it seems, from this part. And so the number, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Always, he's very much going to connect God and Jesus, God and Jesus, God and Jesus. He talks about the Spirit a little bit, but not as much. And that is partly because, again, we're talking about Christ as Lord. That is part of what the Philippians, what the Roman nationals are going to need to hear. They need to be reminded, like, this is an authority, and that Christ is on the same par as God in that authority. But it's not going to diminish God in any way. So, but grace and peace to you. That is a standard kind of greeting from Paul and reflects and, you know, kind of reverberates with the Aaronic blessing, that those are the two things. Grace is going to come out throughout the book a little bit more. But peace shows up throughout the text as well, because he's going to talk about the right frame of mind and the right perspectives and why he's not, why he's confident, why he's secure, why he's hopeful, why he's all these things that give him peace, even though his circumstances at the moment are not, from our opinion, ideal. Okay. So then he moves into kind of the prayer part. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I'm always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So again, he's has joy. They're participants in the gospel. They are on the same page. And they have a long-standing relationship. So Paul is going to talk about quite a bit in the text their relationship and his affection for them. So as much as love is not bounded, and we'll get to this pretty quickly, in a kind of emotional piece, Paul also has that emotional piece for the Philippians. This is some people that he cares about personally, Timothy cares about personally. It's not just a job in this one, right? And so verse 1:6, I think this is the first one that I would consider like the greatest hits. Like, you could probably have this one memorized. It's one of my favorites. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the implication there's a few interesting things. The he implying more God and then Christ's return. But we are also confident, Paul is confident, not in the Philippians' ability to do anything, but in God's ability to work through the Philippians. And that is going to be one of the pieces of his peace and his grace that just circles back around and around again. It's God. God is at work. God is the person in charge. As the song we sang earlier said, you are God and we are not. And so there's really, in Paul's mind, no pressure. Like, no problem. Like, God's doing what God's doing, and I'm just going to sit here and do what I can and try to be, like, in line with the plan. But really, there's no pressure. So for people who perhaps you might know, a friend, you know, with any kind of perfectionistic performance tendencies, that sometimes is part of the anxiety and things that Paul's going to warn against. But he's confident that God, who began the good work in you, this you is actually a plural you, so it's like a y'all. We don't really use that in English, and so that doesn't translate. And it's often used in a way that God's begun the work in a person. I don't think that's really a problematic reading, because God does begin the work in the people. The Spirit's at work with it. Other Bible verses give us that idea, but what Paul is literally saying here is the work that God has begun in the church, God will finish the work. So that is kind of interesting. Now, there's a few places, and it's actually relatively easy if you want to look for that piece. One of the tools that might be useful, just as a side, is like an interlinear text, which goes through the Greek, and they just put like the English. It's like a real, if you ever Google translated from Spanish, you know, it's kind of like a hack job how it sounds. But they put it in there like with the actual words, and they always note like plural, singular. So that's a relatively easy kind of translation piece. And perhaps someday they'll put the y'all in the Bibles if they want to put that piece in there too. It would work the same way. Until the day of Christ Jesus. So, and that piece will come into. Paul is looking at three pieces of his timeline. And it is what's happened in the past, the anchor of his relationship, of their what they've done, what's happening now, what they are doing in a kind of present participle continual movement forward, and then the day of Christ Jesus. So there is a whole spectrum of things at play, and that's part of why Paul is not super concerned about this particular moment, because any particular moment is part of a larger picture, which ultimately ends with the day of Christ Jesus. So everything's going exactly where it's supposed to be going, no matter what it looks like here at this moment. And anyone who creates anything, who does anything, who makes anything, I mean, you walk into a kitchen partway through the baking, it's a mess, right? But you know where it's going, you just continue on, right? In confidence that it's going to work itself out, right? And that's true of all kinds of things, right? To fix the car, you tear the whole thing apart. And then, you know, your wife walks into the garage and she's like, oh, that's not great, right? But you know where it's going, right? So that's never happened in my life. That's not a dig at Jeff, because he would not take the car apart. He would go to a certified mechanic or maybe call someone that we know. So that is the idea, though, that part of it is the Philippians are going to be doing things now, right? God began the work. God is still working with the Philippians. There is a kind of a two-way street there, and it's going where God wants it to go. Okay, so. And then 7 through 11 is really just kind of reiterating his relationship. So it says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. And so that grace is there again. And you're like, well, what does that grace mean? That he's not dead, that he's doing okay, like they're giving him things. He's going to tell us what that grace means. And he's going to reinvite the Philippians again to become part of that with him. So they already are, and he's going to say it again. It's this continual process. And he says, "But God is my witness, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray," and this is where I think kind of his thesis statement begins, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And so if we kind of break down this section, when I first wrote it down, I wrote down that it begins with love, but it doesn't. It begins with prayer. And so that was a pretty big oversight there, right? I was like, oh, we'll just go to that. Paul is in prayer. Prayer is where he starts, because Paul knows that the person who's running the whole show is the one that he's praying to. So if he wants anything for anyone, for himself, for the Philippians, anything he needs, he's going to go to God with it. Okay? So he's going to pray that their love abounds more. So they already have it. Again, it's not a problem, but he's like praying for their growth, for their process. Okay? And the word love here is built specifically around the idea of knowledge and discernment. So it's not a feeling. This love is not a feeling in this part. He has affection. He just said that. But this part is, particularly the word is the agape form of love, which is probably the Greek word that everyone knows, right? That's like the most Christian, the kinds of love. But agape love is self-sacrificing love, exactly like that of Christ. And he's going to unpack what that love looks like in the next section, in chapter 2, which is the section that we read today, which is pretty much a mini-gospel about how Christ comes to us. So there's self-sacrificing love. Why? Why do we need our love to abound, right? So then that's the question, so that we can discover what's excellent, so that we know what's important, what's pure, what's blameless, which is going to show up later in Philippians. He's going to come back to that list of, like, why do we need to know what's excellent? Okay? But so that we can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. So that is a little bit tricky. I think the word sincere and blameless can cause a little bit of concern for us, or perhaps, you know, depending on your tendency towards anxiety, right? But the word sincere is actually nicer than some translations, I think. Sincere, we can get with sincere. We're like, I am sincere. I'm not great at things, but I'm sincere. In other places, the word is pure, right? That one seems a little bit harder, but it is the idea of it's a single focus, it's unadulterated, like pure gold. It's one thing. It's unified. So it really has to do with a unity of purpose and a singular direction. They're not distracted. The Philippians are not to become distracted, but they're to be focused and sincere and moving in this direction together. He's going to come up with that later. And then the other piece is blameless. He doesn't say sinless. Paul doesn't actually use the word sinless very often in regards to humans, right? I don't know if he ever uses it in regard to Jesus, so I don't want to make a statement there. But he does use the word blameless a lot. He says, I'm blameless. He also says, I'm the chief of sinners. And also, you know, there's that part where he's persecuting the church and murders Stephen. So, I mean, I feel like Paul's got a pretty rough track record of, like, perfection. And he's not claiming that. So I think it's just important to note that the word blameless here means that he's taking care of his business in the system. And so the Bible assumes that we will sin. That's why it gives us a way to deal with sin. It's just the Levitical system of sacrifices is not like a for if something happens to happen. It's like this is the regular course of business. There's going to be sin. You're going to deal with it. They do the sacrifice. You make it right. There we go. And so that's what Paul is suggesting here. And what when he says elsewhere that he's blameless is that he has made the reconciliation and reparation that's required from his sins. And so that seems a little bit more manageable than sinless. Okay? So just throw that out. He'll use that kind of ideas again. And how do we do that? So how are we supposed to get to that kind of extra love, that extra sincerity? Well, because we're so good at it, right? Is that what it is? The fruit of the church. The Bible never really talks about the fruit. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ. The fruit is not us. We bear fruit, but it's not our own fruit, right? It's from God. So again, when we start looking at what Paul's saying, he's not telling the Philippians to do anything. He's telling them that God is going to do something through them. He will tell them to do some things later, but mostly just to look to God. So they are supposed to have the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And why? Why is any of that important? Well, the end goal for Paul is always the same, the glory of God, right? So if everything goes according to plan, which Paul thinks it of course will, because God's in charge of the plan, God will be glorified. And that's the end result. So as long as we're moving that direction, Paul thinks we're moving the right direction. Okay, so the next bit actually seems long, but I promise it will go a little bit shorter because it's a lot of the same. But 12 through 20, really, is Paul talking about the gospel. And I'll give you just a little bit of it. So I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so that really calls back to their experience there. Like, one of the members of this church is probably the guard and his family that were saved in that incident. So they know, right? And he says, that their members were encouraged by that. And the church at Philippi is living out the gospel. So they have had the same experience. So he's reminding them, hey, it's happened before, and it worked to God's glory. And if it happens again, it's going to work to God's glory. Because they're worried. Like, Paul knows they're worried about him. So he's like, it's like sending the note to your mom. It's okay, Mom. He's like, it's okay. It's okay, guys. Like, we're good. Like, remember what happened last time? And they do, right? And he's like, okay. He also, what I love about Paul is I feel like he knows what everyone's thinking. He's got kind of a skeptical mindset. So he's like, okay, so yes. Some of these people are a problem, right? They are preaching Christ from envy and strife. But some of them from goodwill. He's like, no, it's kind of both, right? There are people who are preaching the gospel kind of in order to get Paul in trouble. So we should go stop those people. That's what Paul says, right? You guys are like, no, you read the book. You're like, that's not what he says. No, he does not. That's what I want to do, right? I want to be like, why need to stop that? Those people that have this wrong doctrine or they sing the wrong music, right? We should put a stop to that. That is 100% not what Paul is going to say. Heresy, he's going to have some issues with, but they're still preaching the gospel. Just their motives are a little bit shady. And so he specifically says, the ones who do it correctly do it out of love. And the ones who don't, do it out of selfish ambition in 17. And that wording is important because he is going to contrast love and selfish ambition throughout the rest of the chapter. And not just with people who are others, but the people inside the Philippian church. He's like, you're doing the same thing. Some of you are doing things out of love, and sometimes you're doing it out of selfish ambition. And it does, in one way, he says, what then? In every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. So in some ways, it doesn't matter what the motivation is when what's being done is good. But also, it matters what the motivation is. And he's going to tell his friends the flip. So when it's other people, you don't need to worry about their motivation. When it's you, he's going to get to that in the next chapter. You need to worry about your motivation. That does matter, okay? Because it's going to change what you do. So he gives them kind of two standards there. And he ends in the rejoicing. Through this, the gospel's being preached, so I'm going to rejoice with that. I'm not the one doing it. It's not of me. It's actually opposing me. But it's not about me, so I rejoice. That's the grace of God, that these people who are doing things for their own reasons, God is using for his good, which is something we've seen somewhere else from Paul in the book of Romans. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. God is working. It does not matter, in some sense, what people are doing. Okay. And then the last section is going to move us over to chapter 2. But he says, let me read 21st. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. So whether he gets out of the Roman prison, which he thinks is going to happen just based on the circumstances, he's going to come back to them. He wants to do that. He wants to keep sharing the gospel. But if he dies, which is a kind of equal opportunity chance in the Roman prison, then that's for God's glory too. So he's not concerned about the details. 21, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain. That's definitely on a t-shirt somewhere, right? We've seen that one. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And so I do not know which one to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he sees, again, he's not coming to Philippi necessarily to convert new people, but to work with the church, to develop the church for their progress. They're still in the process of growing as individuals, like towards the Lord, as a community. So not like growing in numbers, but growing in maturity. And this piece is kind of a big one. This is hard for us to say. I think he doesn't spend a lot of time like on the like death is better, like trying to convince people that's not true. I don't think he thinks it's a hard sell that people are going to be like, you know, taking the death thing into their own hands or anything like that. We assume that that's like the worst the Romans can do to him. That's the worst alternative. Sometimes with the kids when they're being whatever, we're like, but did you die? That's a, like Mrs. Sheffer original right there. But did you die? Right? It's not that bad. You're alive. It's all fine. It's all fine. You're not dead. And Paul's like, no. If you die, that's even better. Like, it's all good, right? So that is, I think, a harder one for us. But for Paul, the sacrifice is not death. He's like, I'm good for that. As much fun as prison is, you know, I'm okay. He's not despairing. This isn't like, I think that's what's really interesting. Because when we think sometimes people are like, I'm ready to die. It's sometimes when people are in despair, they're in horrible circumstances, like, you know, prisoners of war, people like that. You know, they're like, yeah, they're like, no, this life doesn't have much for them. But that's not what Paul is talking to. And the people at Philippi, that's not their situation. The issue for them is Paul's actually like, no, living is harder in this. When you die, you're with the Lord. Complete confidence. The worst the Romans can deal out is death, which to him is benefit. So he's seeing it all good. Living, he's like, I can do that too, if that's what God wants me to do. And he's like, and I have a feeling that's how it's going to go, because there's still work to be done. And that's how God seems to be working at the moment. So, which is what he tells us in Romans, that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, right? The day-to-day piece of that, the work, because it's a work, it's a progress. But that is the joy, right? The joy is going to be in the suffering. And so, if we continue on, he says, there is one thing I need you to do. So, convinced of this, I know you will remain and continue. I will remain and continue with all for your progress and joy in the faith. So your proud confidence in me may be bound in Jesus Christ, and I can come to you again. However, there is one thing he's going to ask of them. Only this, right? Because really, if we live, we die, it doesn't matter. Do we need to do anything? And Paul's like, yeah, you do. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that doesn't, like, that sounds easy, right? I mean, worthy of the gospel, the greatest story ever told, worthy of the complete God of the universe coming down to us. You're worthy of that, right? We're not worthy in that way, but our manner should be worthy. And what that means, there's a few pieces to that. So the gospel, I did want to talk about, he talks about the gospel a lot in here. And when we talk about the gospel in the contemporary setting, we often mean the gospel of salvation. But for Paul, certainly for Jesus, the gospel is a larger construct. And so it's not just that Jesus saves. And he does do that, and Paul talks about that. And Paul's going to talk about that in 2, how Christ comes in and dies for us. So he's not going to in any way diminish that. But the gospel is also that God is currently working in us, and that Christ will return in the kingdom. And when Christ talks about the good news, the gospel, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And that's the kingdom of Christ. So the gospel is bigger than our moment of salvation, or the moment of Christ's atonement. It begins before the world begins, and ends after the world ends. The good news is a larger story. So if you were feeling a little bit of like, it's got to be a lot to be manner worthy of the atonement, well, just add a little bit more. This, you got to be worthy of the whole thing. So what does that look like? How could we possibly be worthy? Well, we're not worthy of salvation. We're not worthy of that, but we can be worthy bearers, okay? And he says, this is what you need to do. It's actually not that complicated. He tells them, okay, I'll skip that part and come back. Stand firm in one spirit. So, you know what you need to know. Stand firm. Don't give in when false doctrines or persecution come in. In one spirit. Don't fight with one another. It's the three things that he's worried about in one thing. Okay? Stand firm together with one mind. Strive together. Work together. Continue forward together for the faith of the gospel. That's it. Right? Don't be alarmed by your opponents. If you have opponents, that's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. That too is from God. It's all from God. So you just need to keep your eye on God and move towards his purpose. And he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. It's been granted to them to suffer. It is a gift to them to suffer. That is not something we want to write like a Christian store lifestyle improvement book about. And I think it's even hard to wrap our mind around what that would look like for them versus us. But the words are to the church at Philippi. But God has also moved in such a way that the words are given to us. So there's a way in which that is true for us as well. Right? And so Paul's hope for them, these people he loves so much, is to experience the same conflict that is seen in him and heard in him. So come join me in prison, Paul says. It's worth the joy. He says, you are already partakers of my joy, and I want to invite you to continue to partake in my joy. And that joy is not in happiness, it's in grace. Because God is in control, regardless of the circumstance, and he often uses the worst circumstances to produce the most joy. It's not the way we think of it, but it's the way God thinks of it. His ways are very different, okay? And so, we don't just endure suffering. We rejoice in suffering. That is a tricky one to get through and to keep working on. So I don't think it's something that we perfect easily, but something that we continue to hold in our minds and keep working toward. And then next week, we'll look through chapter 2, and at some point, we'll get through chapter 3.